We praise you, our great God, thanking you for the truth of your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit of truth would take your word of truth and apply it to our hearts for your glory and your great praise. Amen. We're continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke. This evening, we come to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. The Word of our God. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Life is about making decisions. Many of the decisions we make do not require much attention. What food? What will we eat tonight? What sports event or movie will I watch? What radio station might I listen to? We don't spend hours, at least most of us, agonizing over these decisions. We just make a decision that's presented to us, and we carry on with our day. But there are times, though, when decisions are larger. We have to choose a major, a career, a house, a spouse. These are the kinds of decisions that perhaps could keep us up at night, that move us to seek wise counsel from others, and take us to carefully weigh the options and to pray and pray and more prayer. Ted Engstrom, who's written a book on leadership about making these important decisions, counsels us, do not make snap decisions. The spur of the moment decisions are merely guesses so often. God may have other plans for us. This short passage is a passage of real historic significance. We come to a defining point in the strategy of Jesus for the future. And while the Savior from glory, Jesus Christ, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, are all together sovereign and unified in their work, they do whatsoever they please. God has chosen to work through means in building up his church, advancing his word and his gospel. E.M. Bounds wrote, "Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men." Well, Jesus here appoints 12 of his disciples to the office of apostle to carry on his mission and his work following his departure, his return to the Father. And what is striking is not so much that Jesus calls these 12 apostles, disciples' apostles, but rather that Jesus spent an entire night in prayer, which raises partially the curtain on Jesus' relation with the Father. In this passage, I see there are two leading points. The first is communion with the Father. And the second is calling of apostles. Here we find in this passage, in the opening verse, in verse 12, communion with the Father. This is the third time that Luke mentions Jesus going off to pray. In Luke 4, after a very busy and full day of ministry, we read, he departed and went into a desolate place. And in Luke chapter 5, as great crowds gather to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, Luke writes, he withdrew to desolate place to pray. And now here, in our passage tonight, in Luke chapter 6, we read, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on this passage, quotes Samuel Taylor Coleridge, his sonnet where he reflects on Jesus's delight in being with the Father. He sought the mountain and the loneliest height, for he would meet his Father all alone. And there with many a tear and many a groan, he strove in prayer that long, long night. Jesus, who alone enjoyed unbroken relation with his Father, perfect fellowship, he longs to be with his Father. He draws aside to the mountain. And we see here the unity of the Father and the Son, the depth of love. Elsewhere, Jesus, as he speaks of his habit of prayer with the Father, uses that intimate expression, Abba, daddy, father, in a very close and familiar way. To a large degree, I think sin, our sin, has blunted our comprehension of the bond of love between the Father and the Son, the depth of fellowship within the Trinity. We tend to think of Jesus in relation to the Father from our own perspective. But with our Savior, there is no disruption because of sin. There's no interference, no intrusion of separation and distance. That Jesus went to the mountain to pray is not so unusual, for he devoted himself to prayer. But what is striking is the detail that Luke adds, that Jesus continued in prayer to the Father all night. Jesus reserved this kind of marathon prayer for extraordinary occasions. We know the intensity of our Savior's prayer life in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was betrayed and then tried and crucified. And here we find Jesus praying fervently, spending the whole night in prayer, in dependence upon the Father. What is so pressing in our Savior's mind and heart to spend an entire night in prayer? Jesus is about to choose that little band of men, his apostles, who would carry on his work after he departs from this world. In that God uses means, he would choose to use men in establishing his gospel and making it known. Jesus knew that it was essential that he would choose the right men. And so he prayed. And he prayed all night to the Father before selecting them. I think it was reflecting on perhaps this, that Jesus later told his disciples, including these apostles whom he appointed, where he said that his apostles were given him by the Father. Jesus called them, but they were the Father's choice. And of course, the Father and the Son are all together united with the Spirit in the work of redemption and in the calling and setting aside of these 12 to serve as apostles. Here we see the significance in our Lord praying on this occasion. And I think it is a perpetual lesson for his church, for those who would pray in his name after his departure. The prayer life of our Lord is one of those most instructive, refreshing, challenging personally, convicting of Jesus' life and ministry. John Calvin, reflecting on this, says, he gets to the heart of the issue for me here. He says, but if he who is full of the Holy Spirit implored the Father with such ardor and earnestness, how much greater have we to do so? This example ought to be regarded by us as a perpetual rule. You know, so often prayer can become a matter of last resort. After we've tried everything else, then we pray. But how refreshing is our Savior? He begins with prayer. He lays down this marvelous example, this rule of love and devotion, communion with the Father for us, his people. So in this passage, I'm reminded of my own great need for God and of prayer to meet with the Father. We need to go to those mountain places of intercession to pray for wisdom as we face those more momentous decisions in our lives, asking that we might discern God's good purposes and that his will might be accomplished. Charles Spurgeon, that great pastor in England and London, enjoyed visitors to his church in the mid-1800s to Metropolitan Tabernacle Church. And many visitors would come and ask, what is the secret? How is it that things are advancing and making such headway in such a difficult time? And Spurgeon loved to take people down to the basement of the church under the sanctuary where there was a prayer room where people were praying for the church and for the service. He called this prayer room the powerhouse of the church. And he said, if the engine room, the powerhouse, is out of action, then the whole mill will grind to a halt. We cannot expect blessing if we do not ask. And here we learn, not just from Spurgeon, but from our Savior, the priority, the primacy of prayer, that prayer is to come first. It was that Puritan pastor, John Bunyan, who said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. And it's been said that we're never more like Jesus as when we get on our knees for prayer. Jesus's example of prayer is refreshing, but it is, to me, personally challenging. And I come to this passage asking myself, and I think as the people of God in every age, we are to ask, why is it that we find prayer so difficult? Why is it that various prayer gatherings are often the least frequented meetings in Christ's church? We advance, Jesus reminds us, as we are on our knees. He teaches us that we have not because we ask not. And he invites us to come to him, to ask, to bring our needs, to cry out to him, who is able to do above all that we can ask or think or imagine. Prayer is that marvelous gift of Christ's grace that we, through the work of Jesus, that we are united to him, we now have access to the Father, that same access through Jesus' name and through his merit and great work in which we can call upon God now as Abba, Father, that we can enjoy communion with him. It's striking to me that Saul, the persecutor of the church, when he was converted and became Paul, when there is questioning of his intent by Christians, understandably, that he had been out to kill Christian believers, and now he's professing faith. And they were told that now Paul is praying. May we be those who enter more and more into this adventure of life with God, of fellowship, of communion with him through prayer, that we might grow in grace. May we individually and together as the Lord's people keep first things first. And as Jesus enjoyed communion with his Father, may we too be people characterized and marked by prayer. It is surprising to see how Jesus' prayers are answered. And so secondly, as we look at this passage, we find Jesus calling his apostles. In verses 13 through 16, it's not accidental that Jesus selects and names 12 of his disciples as apostles on the heels of this night spent in prayer. Though this is not the initial meeting of Jesus with the 12, Luke has already described to us how Jesus has called Simon and Levi to become followers of him. And other gospels give account of other disciples being called to him. And Jesus here has many more disciples than just 12. Verse 16 refers to a great crowd of disciples. And we read elsewhere that on one occasion, Jesus sent out 70 to preach, to proclaim his word. But here he is choosing 12 who would occupy a more intimate place with him. They're considered not merely disciples, they are apostles. The meaning of disciple and the meaning of apostle are two distinct things. A disciple is one who is a learner, a student, one who would be attached to a rabbi to learn. Jesus had many who were in that category of being a disciple. But here, Jesus calls the 12 to be apostles. The word apostles is from a Greek verb with a prefix. The verb is to send, with the prefix out or out from. Apostles are those who are sent out on behalf of another as an authoritative messenger. And Luke uses this word apostle 6 times in his gospel. In the ancient world, it was common for a king or political ruler to have an official representative or several representatives who were given authority to speak and to act on their name. They would serve as an emissary or as their ambassador. They would have the very authority of the one whom they represented. Likewise, the 12 were Christ's representatives after his ascension. They were central to the work of salvation, of the spread of the gospel. We read that they spent several years with Jesus. Even the header verse in our bulletin from Mark chapter 3, a parallel type passage, where they're called that they might be with Jesus, that they might learn from him, that they were witnesses of his resurrection, of his ascension, that they would preach his word to all the known world. They were his ambassadors with authority to speak, to preach, to write in his name and for his honor and glory. And their witness to the gospel, the 12, the apostles, is the very foundation of the church. It is by believing their apostolic message that sinners are saved. Paul describes that the foundation of the church is that of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ as the cornerstone. The first apostle is not Peter or James or John. It is Jesus himself, for he was sent from the Father. He says in John 12, "For I have spoken not on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak." We read that Jesus, that the Father gave Jesus all the authority of heaven and of earth. And we find in this passage the beginning of the transfer of authority from the Father to the Son, is transferred from the Son eventually to his apostles, whom he calls and sets aside, commissioning them for when, after his ascension, that they may function in that unique role as apostles. In a similar way that Jesus spoke of his commission and authority from the Father, he says later in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 10, "The one who hears you," the apostles, "hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Now, we are not told much in this passage of the details of the first servants of Christ's church. But as we consider this list of apostles, not one was a Pharisee or a priest or even a ruler or elder of the people. They were not known to be well educated by worldly standards. They did not have a well-connected network. By and large, they were not well-funded. In Acts, they're described as unschooled, ordinary men. But they were among those who shook the world for the gospel, who changed the face of the Roman Empire for Christ's sake. They turned the world upside down, as described in Acts chapter 17. Perhaps Paul was reflecting on this in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says of the believers at Corinth, but it's true also of the apostles, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And it is surprising when we review this list of apostles, the list chosen by the Son, given by the Father, perhaps they were not men whom we might choose. But God in his wisdom, we learn something of the divine origin of Christianity. That the church is built not by might or by power or the will of man, but it's by God, by the working of his Spirit. Jesus promised to build his church that the very gates of hell would not prevail. And it's only one thing to account for this, and that is the mighty power and able assistance of God himself. Now, there is significance in that Jesus selects 12 apostles. As the founding fathers of the church is numbered as 12, so are the sons of Jacob, who were the founders of the nation of Israel. Jesus is establishing a true Israel, the new people of God, of the new covenant. The church in the New Testament, again and again, is linked with images and metaphors of Israel and the people of God in the Old Testament. In this list of the 12, there are names like Peter and John that have become household names, but there are many other apostles that remain largely unknown. People in Jesus' day, as well as in our day, may bear two names. Bartholomew is identified with Nathanael, Matthew with Levi, Judas, the son of James, with Thaddeus. And humanly speaking, the 12 are a fairly motley crew. 4 fishermen, 1 tax collector, 1 political activist, 2 brothers, hot-tempered individuals known as sons of thunder, James and John, 1 natural leader, Peter, 1 constitutional doubter, Thomas, 1 skeptical believer, Nathanael. People of different temperaments, different backgrounds. Jesus calls those who might be unexpected and unlikely to carry out his mission. He invites people who naturally would be enemies, one with another, but he transforms them in the course of their serving. He equips them. He brings out the best in those who serve him. Now, the first name in each of the lists of apostles in the Gospels is that of Simon, whom he gave another name, Peter, a rock. Simon was not the first disciple called. His younger brother Andrew first met Jesus and brought his brother to know the Savior. Virtually every one of these disciples, these apostles, met with a dreadful and a violent death because of their faith in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. Peter, crucified upside down. His brother Andrew, crucified on a cross in the shape of an X. Tradition has that Bartholomew was crucified, that Thomas was thrust with a spear, that Simon the Zealot was crucified in Rome in 74 AD in Britain, rather. All with the exception of John, who suffered and was banished to the Isle of Patmos as an old man, he died. Each of the lists of the apostles end in an ominous note with Judas mentioning the one who is the betrayer, the one who Luke says is a traitor who sold Jesus out to the authorities for a few pieces of silver, foreshadowing his treachery. Jesus knew from the beginning of Judas's plans and desires, and yet he is selected as one of the 12. His betrayal is part of God's plan for the Son and for our salvation. Why was Judas appointed to this role? A number of suggestions. Calvin says that it was an instant of fearful defection that those who occupy a higher rank may not indulge in self-complacency. Others would say that we may not stumble when we see others around us fall, or we should not expect to see a church in this world perfect and pure, that the wheat and tares grow up together, the sheep and goats are in the same field, or that the choice of Judas is to teach us humility. He who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he falls. It certainly teaches us something of Jesus's submission and the plan of redemption to the Father and to the truth of the Scriptures. God worked through these ordinary people whom he called as apostles. And our Savior is at work today. He is working through his people whom he has entrusted with the message of the gospel. You and I, we're to shine as his light in a growing dark world. We are called as his salt in a world that is stinking in its decay and desperately needs salt. So in our homes, the places where we study, where we work, our neighborhoods, even in the work of world missions, we have the privilege of making Jesus known. And Jesus, our great high priest, is continuing to pray. He's praying for us as we live for his glory, that we might be his faithful witnesses, that indeed the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we rejoice that you are a God who is at work, that you are advancing your cause. We give you thanks for our Savior, a Savior who prayed, a Savior who calls. We ask for your help that we might be faithful to you. We give you our praise and thanks in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.